Exodus chapter 20. In a moment, the verses read will be verses 2 and 3. The first commandment requires that the object of our worship be God alone and no other. The first commandment alerts us that our worship of God alone must be not only in the sight of men, but also in the sight of God, who, of course, sees everything about us, sees us all the way to our hearts. The first commandment requires us to worship God not as we might imagine him to be or wish him to be, but as he truly is, as he has revealed himself to be. The first commandment forbids us giving to any creature what belongs to God. That faith, invocation, gratitude, fear, obedience, submission, repentance, joy, knowledge, and veneration that are our duty toward God. The giving of anything that is due God instead to any creature constitutes idolatry. So much I've put to you already over the past few weeks. As I mentioned to you before, I'm trying not to be satisfied just to say to you again what I learned years ago about the Ten Commandments. It's good to remind you of what you've already heard, but I also want to learn more about God's Ten Commandments and provide you with more good instruction in them. So I was reading in John Calvin's commentary, Exodus through Deuteronomy, and I came across something I had not noticed and understood before. In his commentary, Calvin gives analysis showing that one of the ways that God in the scriptures expounds the first commandment is by charging us to be holy. The first commandment is in the negative, right? Thou shalt not. It seems like that statement in the affirmative can be found in the statement, be holy. That seemed to me that could be very helpful to us. So I'm putting that to you today. To be holy means to be separate from all that is sinful and to be devoted to God. Today, let's consider the first commandment in that light. So the commandment is, Exodus 20, 2 and 3, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, in pondering that, consider that God is holy. He is separate from anything sinful. There are many sinful things in creation, but he is separate from any of that sin. As to himself, he is pure in himself from anything sinful. He is absolute in holiness. He is absolutely, perfectly holy. You know how simply and how beautifully that's expressed in the angelic song, in the heavenly creatures saying or singing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. You see that first in Isaiah chapter 6, the vision that God gave Isaiah of his glory in the temple. And there were the creatures saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then you see that scene again, John getting to view it in Revelation chapter 4. The expression of his holiness as to its absolute nature, as to its perfection. Holy, holy, holy. So God is holy. In God, there is nothing whatsoever that treats anything as a god except himself, who truly is the one true God. You know how it's so common to us when we think of doing what's right as to God, it's not ourselves, it's him. And so it's all us ascribing not to ourselves and not to any creature, but to him, all the glory ultimately. But, and so it can be a little bit of a mental twist to have to think about himself and his view of himself. But of course, he also ascribes all glory to himself, ultimately. He does not, in himself, ascribe anything that belongs to him to anything else. He is perfect in that, and absolute in that. You know that holiness in us is something that has essentially two different parts to it, and it's a process. For us to become holy, we have to be set apart from what's sinful unto God. But then in ourselves, we're not pure, so we have to be progressively sanctified or holianized to clean us up and rid the filth from us. But for God, it's not two parts and it's not a process. He just is set apart from everything sinful. And he just is totally pure. There's no progressive sanctification of him. He just is 100% sanctified already. So God is holy. And it's with reference to his own holiness that God then commanded Israel to be holy. I'm going to turn from Exodus to Leviticus chapter 19. There are several places in the Bible where you can read God saying, "Be holy." This is just one of them. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Now, try that out in your mind to see whether it does make what I suggested a way to state in the affirmative what the commandment puts in the negative. So in the negative, "I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me." In the affirmative, "Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." God commanded Israel to be holy. Now, with the Ten Commandments, first commandment that we're considering mostly today, with the Ten Commandments, including that first commandment, which commandments apply to all mankind, God gave Israel special laws that applied only to them, only to Israel, and only in the time of the Old Covenant until Jesus came. Laws that they abstain from certain foods, laws that they not mix two fabrics together in one garment, that they not mix two seeds together in the same field, that they not breed two animals together like a horse and donkey to make a mule, that they not do that, nor that they put two different kinds of animals in the yoke together to pull something. Laws about having an annual holy week in which they removed all the leaven or yeast out of their houses. God gave the Ten Commandments, which apply to everybody, gave also those other laws just to Israel. And God commanded in the giving of those special laws that the nation be holy. Some of the times that he said that were in the context of giving those special laws, like about don't eat certain things. Those laws were not about keeping Israel separate from sinful things per se. The Ten Commandments are about keeping separate from sinful things. But those special commandments were not about keeping separate from sinful things per se. There's nothing inherently sinful about eating certain foods, wearing certain mixed fabrics, or having yeast in your house. But those special laws for Israel, if they were obeyed, those laws, if they were obeyed, would teach Israel the meaning of holiness, of what it is to be holy because God is holy. For example, with yeast or leaven as a symbol for sin, removing leaven from the house represented removing sin from the heart, removing sinful practices from the life, and so being holy. So those laws, if obeyed, would teach Israel the meaning of holiness, of what it is to be holy. And those laws, if obeyed, would keep Israel separate from the sinful nations around them. They couldn't go and eat in the homes of the pagans around them because they couldn't eat the food that the pagans were eating, or the food prepared the way that foreigners prepared it. And other nations would find Israel strange and would not want to be with them and among them for the most part. Those laws would have that effect had they been obeyed. So, you know, God is holy himself, and with reference to his own holiness, God commanded Israel to be holy, but Israel did not keep itself holy. I'm going to turn next to the book of Judges, chapter 2. During the time of Moses and of his successor, Joshua, Israel lived as holy unto the Lord to some degree. In general, not as to every person, and to some degree, not absolutely. But notice this if you haven't before, Judges chapter 2, verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel, such as causing the walls of Jericho to fall down. So, during the life of Moses and of Joshua, Israel kept itself holy, obeyed those laws about holiness to some degree and in general. But when Joshua had died, Israel did not keep itself holy. I'll go on reading at verse 8, Judges 2:8. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim, false gods worshipped by carved images. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. God's special laws for Israel, which would have taught them what holiness is, and helped them to keep holy, separate from the nations around them, were not obeyed. Israel came under the influence of the pagan nations around them. Israel worshipped the other gods of those nations and provoked the Lord to anger. God was patient with them, sent them deliverance many times, sent them reforming judges and kings, but the people, and including their kings, kept returning to idolatry. They would not keep themselves holy. So God chastised them severely in several ways, reducing them to a small nation compared with what they had been in their glory, and finally sent even that small remnant off to captivity in Babylon and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Then, finally, God's special laws for Israel were obeyed. When God granted that the remnant of the people who had been off in exile could return to rebuild Jerusalem with the temple under leaders that God had provided, such as Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, with prophets to prophesy to them, such as Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, Israel finally obeyed God's laws. Now, we could go and read about that. We won't just now. I'll just quickly summarize Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. Well, my brain is making me doubt myself. Maybe it's Ezra chapter 8. I think it's Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra got out the book of the law, read it to all the people. They mourned when they realized how they had disobeyed. And what he was reading, at least part of it, was about one of the annual feasts that God had ordained. The Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, where the people were supposed to leave their houses and go live in tents for a week to remember the days when God had brought them out of Egypt and they lived in tents. And it says that they hadn't done it since the time of Joshua. And that means it had been something like 1,000 years. But then the people did it. And they rejoiced in doing it. And they were happy to do it. They were repentant and they were obeying God's laws, the special laws that God had given them, like the annual feasts. They finally obeyed God's laws to teach them the meaning of holiness and to keep them separate from the nations around them. So that Israel was, after the Babylonian exile, after their return to Jerusalem, they were to some degree and for a short time holy unto the Lord. But that revival of righteousness in Israel did not prevail for long. Israel did not maintain holiness, did not keep itself holy. In the centuries after Malachi, we don't have Holy Spirit-inspired scripture from the end of Malachi to the beginning of the Gospels. But we do have historical records from in there to know something of what happened. In the centuries after Malachi, the movement of zeal for God's law that you see exhibited under Ezra degenerated into that hypocritical, legalistic Phariseeism that you meet in the pages of the gospel, and that worldly political Sadduceeism that is just as ugly as Jesus encountered it. So that then, under that system, in many ways, Israel was holy on the outside, having no actual bowing down to carved images anymore, but in many ways, Israel was not holy on the inside, having what we learned last week to call internal idolatry, having a God and a law of their own making in their minds. God himself is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And God commanded Israel to be holy with a commandment that is a good expounding of the first commandment, or is a way of putting the first commandment into the affirmative. Be holy, for I am holy. But Israel did not keep itself holy. But then, in the fullness of time, as the Bible says, God sent forth his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came, and he is holy. The Bible says so verbatim, and I invite you to delight yourself in seeing some of that with me. I'll turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. When I started to make this list in my sermon notes, I pictured reading over this quickly. But as I was making it, as I was cutting and pasting it to put it in my notes, it delighted me so much, I realized this was nothing for me to hurry through. So let's take our time and enjoy this together. Psalm 16, verse 10. Now, it's one of those psalms where David is praying and speaking as the Holy Spirit carried him along. And it ended up that David was saying some things that in some ways applied to his experience as king over Israel, but really have their fulfillment only in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So Psalm 16:10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now here's another matter where it's roughly 1,000 years. David, roughly 1,000 years before Jesus. But the Holy Spirit, inspiring David to write, so that what he's writing is the Word of God, he is writing about what Messiah would be like when he came. So 1,000 years ahead of time, the Bible calls Christ the Holy One. So to those who understood, it was already known before Jesus ever came that he would be holy, that he would be the Holy One. Let's look next in Luke chapter 1. We get the most information about the things that happened before Jesus was born, before even he was conceived, from the Gospel of Luke. So let's look in Luke chapter 1, and we'll see that before Jesus was even conceived in the womb of the Virgin, the angel Gabriel told Mary that Jesus would be holy. Luke 1, 35. You know, I'm mentioning the Virgin Mary, probably worth saying for a moment. In the Roman Catholic system, all kinds of corruption has taken hold surrounding the Virgin Mary. That doesn't mean that we don't believe that there was Mary and that she was a virgin and that she was the mother of Jesus. The Bible says all that. We believe all that. We praise God for Mary. We don't pray to Mary. We don't venerate Mary. We don't give to Mary what belongs only to God. We don't allow ourselves to violate the first commandment by venerating Mary. But that doesn't mean that she wasn't a real person. The Bible doesn't talk about her. She's a person to be admired, to be read about, for both male and female to look to as an example of faith. So, you know, Virgin Mary does not belong to the Pope. The Virgin Mary is not, you know, Virgin Mary herself is not a creation of the Pope or any sort of aberration from true religion. It's only veneration of her, prayer to her, unbiblical beliefs about her that are corruption of true religion. So, Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary. Luke 1:35, and the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So it was told to Mary before ever he was even conceived that he would be holy, that Holy One, or that holy thing. Jesus Christ is holy. It was told ahead of time as the Holy Spirit moved in the prophet David, as the Holy Spirit gave Gabriel the words to announce to Mary that he would be holy. Now, Jesus Christ was indeed conceived of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin, and she gave birth to Jesus Christ and laid him in a manger. And you're familiar with that. You've heard that. It's the truth. It's not just a story. And again, the Roman Catholic perversion of these things, all the untruth that's been woven by the world into the truth of Jesus Christ's birth doesn't make the truth untrue. He was born of the Virgin, laid in the manger. He grew into the man, and the man went about doing good, doing many miraculous signs, preaching and teaching the truth, commanding that people repent and believe in him for eternal life. And then when he died on the cross for our sins and was buried and was raised again on the third day, the first day of the week, then he sent his apostles out to preach the good news that he, the Holy One, had died for the unholy to bring us to God. And they went out preaching. And I'll turn to Acts chapter 3 for a sample of that. Peter, in preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, preached him as holy. Acts chapter 3, verse 14. "But ye denied the Holy One and the Just," the one who is holy and righteous, "and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." So you see that Peter, in preaching Jesus, in that instance, it's not recorded that Peter said very much, but one of the things he said was that Jesus was the Holy and Just One, the one who is holy and righteous, and said that we sinners had killed him even though he was holy and righteous, preferring a murderer over him. And that's exactly true, isn't it? There was Barabbas, who had committed murder in an insurrection. And it's not like the government had just accused him of committing murder in an insurrection because he was of the other party. It wasn't that. The Bible says, the Word of God said, he had committed murder in an insurrection. And yet when Herod, trying to get loose of this situation, asked if they would, the people, if they would like him to release Jesus to them, they cried out, no, that they wanted Barabbas. Jesus was and is the Holy One, entirely without sin. No sin transmitted from Adam like we have. No sin by his own conduct. He was holy, entirely holy. But we sinners didn't want him. We wanted a murderer instead. And so he was killed. But being holy, I love talking about this, death had no hold on him. Isn't that interesting to picture that? Death gets a hold of us by our sin. Because we deserve death. The wages of sin is death. So then death has a hold on us because of sin. But there's no sin in him, being the Holy One. And so death had no hold on him. So God raised him from the dead, and then Peter was proclaiming him as the Holy One, proclaiming that anyone who believes in him, even though he himself would not be holy, he could be counted as holy in Jesus Christ, the Holy One. Now, I'll turn the page to Acts chapter 4. And here the apostles have been persecuted by the authorities, threatened with worse if they keep preaching about Jesus. And so the apostles and the rest of the church go to praying. Acts chapter 4, verse 30. I should pause there and let us chew on that for a second, shouldn't I? The congregation has not been treated rightly by the authorities. The authorities are supposed to secure their rights. The authorities instead have begun infringing their rights. Threatened, there's threat that the authorities will do worse. And so what does the congregation do? They pray. Okay. So, they're asking. I'll start reading in verse 39. Acts 4:29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus, of your holy son Jesus, of your holy servant Jesus, I think some of the Bibles say. So there, in prayer, the apostles and the congregation with them are referring to Jesus as God's holy child or son or servant. So, there's one more, but you know, just to review and to encourage you to enjoy this. 1,000 years ahead of time, through David, the Holy Spirit declares that he would be holy. Just 9 months ahead of time, or if you consider the conception just very briefly ahead of time, the angel proclaims that he will be holy. Peter, preaches that he's holy. The apostles and the congregation praying. They pray to God with reference to Jesus Christ as holy. And now I'll turn to Acts 13. We've had Peter preaching soon after Jesus Christ's resurrection and close to where it happened, right in Jerusalem. Now, Acts chapter 13, we're going to have another apostle, Paul. And it's going to be long after Jesus' resurrection and far away from Jerusalem. Okay? Acts chapter 13, verse 35. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Oh, isn't that delicious to your soul? You realize that's Paul preaching what we had read from David in Psalm 16. And so this is being preached way far from Jerusalem and long after. So it's not a thing distinctive to Peter or only to Jerusalem. This is being preached, and now, of course, these things are set down in the scriptures, and we have them all this time later and all this distance away. The Bible says in these several ways, verbatim, Jesus Christ is holy. He is, among men, the Holy One. The Bible also tells us that whereas in Jesus, the Son of Man became man like us, all the way human, he is not sinful like we are. He has always maintained separation from sin. He is holy. You know that the Bible records that Jesus specifically resisted the temptation to break the first commandment when the devil urged him to bow down and worship him. The devil tempted him essentially skip all the suffering and I will give you the glory now if you'll just bow down and worship me. But Jesus resisted by use of God's commandments and would not bow down to someone other than God, maintaining his holiness. So Jesus Christ is holy, and now through him we can be made holy also. I'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1. You heard this read earlier when Brother Dylan read it as the call to worship. And if you've been in the morning Bible study, we keep coming back to this. In Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, some of the strongest proof for certain points of doctrine are to be found here. But look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and we'll see that God, who is himself holy, in Jesus Christ, the Holy One, has chosen us to be holy, or has chosen us to be holy in Jesus, the Holy One. Ephesians 1, 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us, etc. God, who is holy, has chosen us to be holy in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ then, for his part, Jesus Christ, who is holy, has made us holy. Ephesians 5:27. We usually turn to Ephesians 5 to read about God's will for our family relationships. With reference to what Jesus Christ has done for us, let's turn here this time, not after the doctrine of family relationships, but this doctrine of Jesus Christ making us holy. Ephesians 5:27. Well, no, that's where part of it is. But we'll start reading in the middle of verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify. That's the same root word in the Greek as holy. He might holiatize and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Jesus Christ, by all that he has done for us, has made us holy. So then, Jesus Christ, being himself holy, now has made us his disciples to be holy, and now God commands us, the disciples of Jesus, what do you suppose? To be holy. I'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, if it sounds weird for me to say to you, Jesus has made us holy, but now we are commanded to be holy, that lies in the way that, whereas in God's holiness there's no parts or process, for us as to holiness, there are two parts to it, two components or aspects to it, and it is a process. Because we are initially set apart from the sinful world and from our former sins by Jesus Christ when he saves us through faith in him, when by the Holy Spirit he grants us repentance, works in us saving faith, and we believe and repent, we are then made holy. But then, unlike Jesus Christ, who always is holy, and God himself, who always is holy, we have not been holy. So when we are made holy in that first sense, we also then need lots more sanctification to be pure of all our previous contamination. So there is a progressive sanctification that also goes on for us. We are made holy, but then we're also commanded to be holy. So that's why the two things are not in conflict, but are in harmony. So having been so lovingly sanctified by God through Jesus Christ, we're now to obey the first commandment by striving to be holy. 1 Peter 1, I'll read at verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. We can't possibly, by our efforts to be holy, make ourselves saved. We cannot possibly, by our efforts to be holy, do what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, or do for us what the Holy Spirit does inside when we're born again. That would be to commit the error of all false religion, thinking that simply by your own efforts to do better, you can please God and get to nirvana or whatever it is. We don't mean that at all. The Bible doesn't teach that. Don't mistake that. We cannot, by our own efforts at sanctification, convert ourselves or make ourselves born again. That's all by the grace of God given to us. But then as believers in Jesus Christ, we're commanded to be holy as God is holy and for God is holy. To follow in the steps of Jesus Christ as he always walked in holiness. So then we find that obedience to the first commandment about not having any other gods, not giving to anything else what is due only to God. That is expounded in part, expounded well by the commandment, be holy for I am holy. But then we find also it takes in more than just the first commandment, as also the first commandment really takes in more than just that matter, because having God as your God, obeying him only and none other, that really encompasses everything else also. So be holy, we find then, has to do with all of our, in the old way of saying it, all of our conversation, but that means all of how we live. Be holy for I am holy. God is holy as to everything. Jesus Christ himself was holy as to everything. It's not that he came and in most things he lived holy, but in some things he didn't. No, in all things he lived holy. So as his disciples, then we live holy in all our conversation. The meaning of the first commandment is well expounded to us by all the ways in which God commanded Israel to be holy. We don't go and obey the food laws. We don't go and obey the holy days. But we read them. We think about them. They help us understand. So it's expounded to us by all the ways in which God commanded Israel to be holy. And obedience to the first commandment is perfectly modeled for us by how our Lord Jesus Christ is holy. So now, we will do well to obey the first commandment with this thought in our hearts, be holy, for the Lord is holy. Amen. Let's pray about that.